turn with me in your copies of God's holy and perfect word this evening to 1 John chapter 5. Actually, I apologize. 1 John chapter 1. Tonight we'll be focusing on the last three verses, the last four verses of 1 John, in 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21, but we will read from two texts, and that is 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and then our main text, 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21. The title of the sermon this evening is Living the Christian Life in Christ. Living the Christian Life in Christ. And so now I invite you to stand with me and let us show our reverence for the reading of God's holy and perfect word this evening. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And now over to chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. This is not the mere opinions of men. This is not the secret writings of certain persons who have come up with great ideas about you. But this is your word. This is your truth. These are the very words that you have caused to be written by your apostles in order that we, your church, may read them and hear them and live by them. And we ask this evening, Father, that you would continue to be faithful to the covenant and take these words and write them on our hearts. And Father, we pray that through this word, that you would continue to conform us into the image of the one true God, Jesus Christ, in whom we have eternal life. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are, at the end of 1 John. We've made it. We've made it to the end. I don't know about you, but there were times that I wasn't sure we'd get here. But God has been faithful. He has been merciful. And now we find ourselves looking at the concluding verses of this awesome letter that Christ has given to us. And what we find as we come to the end of this book is, in a sense, the same thing that we found at the beginning. That is why we read from the beginning and the end tonight. Because John has been laboring to get us to know. He's been laboring to get us to continue in belief that the true gospel alone provides true communion with the true God. It's a simple message, while at the same time truly awe-inspiring and rich in meaning. He has been laboring to assure believers that it is the gospel that has been taught, the gospel as it has been taught by the apostles, and not the gospel as it is being taught by the false teachers, that alone brings life and therefore is to be believed. And the true gospel, he says, can be known objectively and without the need of secret knowledge. In fact, he has made the point several times that those who believe the apostolic gospel are the ones who know the truth. See, knowledge of the truth and assurance of salvation are possible, John says, for those who believe in the truth, but also, as we see in our text tonight, those who continue in belief of the true gospel. You see, as John concludes the letter, he drives home the theme that he has been speaking of throughout the entire letter. Now, we said last week that in chapter 5, verse 13, he kind of sums up the purpose that he has had for the letter, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And last week, in chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, we spoke of how our knowledge of the truth and the confidence of the assurance of salvation that is ours because of Jesus Christ is translated into not just understanding our position in Christ, but actively pursuing communion with God as those who now have position with Christ. And he stated in 5:15 that when we pursue God in prayer, once again, we know that he hears us. We know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. And now here in the final section, in the final verses from 18 through 21, three times he again speaks of what it is that we know for living the Christian life. For the Christian life 101. At the beginning of verse 18, "And we know." At the beginning of verse 19, "We know." At the beginning of verse 20, "We know." John wants us to be certain about these important truths. And even here at the conclusion, he is still seeking to confirm us in the truth of the gospel while also countering the false teachers and their destructive claims of secret knowledge. In a sense, verses 18, 19, and 20 is a basic review of everything that he has already said in the letter. But look at verse 21, because in verse 21 we find something new. We find that he ends the treatise, he ends this letter with a strange command. He commands us to keep ourselves from idols. Now, what makes this command strange is not that it's not biblical, and it's not that we haven't heard this before in the Bible. But if we haven't heard it from John. You see, in a sense, as we have looked through 1 John, and as you have listened to these sermons, I'm sure you've noticed that he has said the same thing over and over and over again. It's been rather repetitive. But of course, we need that. We need the repetition, for we rarely believe it the first time that we hear it. But with all the repetition that we've had through 1 John, isn't it odd then that the very last thing that he says in the letter is something that is completely new? He has not spoken of idols in the entire letter. In fact, if you look at the Johannine literature, nowhere in the Gospel of John and nowhere other than here in the three epistles of John does he ever mention an idol. So it is strange when we see him interjecting this new idea at the very end of the letter after repeating the same ideas over and over throughout the letter. And he says, very simply, keep yourselves from idols. Now, even though at first glance this may seem odd to us, here it is, the last sentence of the letter, and he's introducing this new concept, but in a sense, it's not really new. You see, the idea of keeping here speaks of doing the activity of a watchman to guard, to protect, to keep under close watch. It speaks of providing defense for the sake of keeping something safe. You see, the picture here is that we need to be on the alert and to take steps not to allow ourselves to be assaulted or injured by idols. Now, I'm sure for many of us that brings to mind an almost silly idea or almost a silly scenario. For often, many of us, when we think of idols, we think of these little statues made of gold or silver or wood, or we think of these little figurines that have religious significance or devotion. Or maybe you think of big statues or big pieces or objects of devotion. When I was 10, my family lived in Okinawa, Japan, and on a daily basis, I would see the large Shinto shrines, and there were several occasions that I would see these huge statues of Buddha that people would go and bow before. So it's not necessarily the size, but for many of us who have lived here in the West where we don't see those things, most of us tend to think of little figurines or little cute little things that people like to attribute religious significance to. And so when we see this command to keep ourselves from them as if they can somehow damage us, as if they could somehow hurt us, in a sense it seems a little silly. Why should I be afraid of this little figurine made of gold? And so what it ends up happening is that we tend to disregard the importance or the seriousness of this command because we really just don't see its relevance. But I would assert to you that this is a mistake, and this is not the right way to think of idols. And it is not right for us to take this command lightly. For what lies behind the physical image used for the idol is what makes idolatry so dangerous. You see, an idol can be any replacement for the one true God, whether that idol is set forth with a physical representation or if the idol is set forth in a proposition or in a truth claim. You see, any competing truth that either distorts the true God or makes false claims about what he has revealed or what he requires, that is an idol. What John is doing here then in this last verse is he is calling the challenge that has been set forth by the false teachers. He is calling that challenge what it is. It's not a competing truth claim. It is not another option for knowing God. It is not another way for being religious. No, he calls it what it is. He calls a spade, and he says that the false teaching and the false claims that it is idolatry. You see, what is at stake in the letter of 1 John is the truth of the gospel, of the true gospel as it has been revealed by Jesus Christ, as it has been witnessed, as we read at the beginning, by the apostles, and as it has been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. John tells us to keep ourselves from idols, or to say it another way, don't believe a false gospel. Protect yourself from those who claim to have the truth, but yet contradict the truth as it has come from Jesus Christ and His apostles. To be on guard from idolatry, or to be on guard from idols, then, is not to be scared of some little religious figurine. It is to be aware and alert that there are going to be things said about Jesus Christ and about our God that are not true. And people are going to offer them as the truth. And if we're not careful, we can become confused. And like this group of believers here, lose our confidence in the gospel. Now, is this so outrageous? Is it so outrageous to say that there are these different claims about Jesus Christ that aren't true? Well, if you were to spend any amount of time in a bookstore here in the last couple years, one of the books that you would see in every bookstore is this new fictional book by Dan Brown talking about Jesus Christ and making certain claims about Him that are contrary to what the New Testament says about Christ. If you have watched any television or have watched like the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, you would see these documentaries that are being produced on the Gospel of Thomas or on these many different Gnostic Gospels that have been rediscovered by a current scholarship and are once again being put forth as being the real understanding about Jesus, and that the New Testament is the false understanding about Jesus, but the New Testament won out because of politics. There are very real and credible challenges being made to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it comes to us in the New Testament. And it's being done in the name of scholarship. It's being done in the name of love. It's being done in the name of being more welcoming and more accepting and not being so narrow like you Christians who believe that Jesus is the only way. These challenges are real. These challenges are before us. And what John tells us is keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from coming under the sway of false doctrine, of false teachings about Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, this is an interesting challenge for us because it is not new. It is not just a current fad in New Testament scholarship. This is not just a new practice in science fiction or in filmmaking. But this challenge has existed with us from the very beginning, going back even into the Garden of Eden. When we look at the word here, the Greek word for keep, here in verse 21, we find that it is the same word for keep that was used in Genesis 2:15 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the original purpose and calling for Adam was provided by God, where God said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, many agree that this is not primarily a charge to Adam for him to be a gardener, but it is a charge that he is to keep the garden holy, that he is to guard the garden, that he is to protect the garden, that he is not to allow anything that could distort the holiness or the sanctuary of the garden. He is to guard it and he is to keep it. But was Adam successful in this charge? Well, no. Don't we read in just the very next chapter in Genesis 3 that he failed to keep the garden sanctuary when he allowed the evil serpent, Satan himself, to come in to test Eve and to lead her astray? And was it not the very challenge that the serpent set forth to Eve was the challenge for her to question God's word? For her to think that there is a secret knowledge that God did not want Adam and Eve to have. And why? According to the serpent, why did God not want Adam and Eve to have this secret knowledge that he spoke of? Because he didn't want them to be gods like him. Isn't that what the serpent tells them? The very temptation that we see in the garden was the temptation to reject God's revelation in order to get some secret knowledge that could lead them to becoming like God rather than having to trust God, obey his word, and remain his creature. What is that if that is not idolatry? And what was the result of Adam's failure? What was the result of Adam's failure to keep the garden? Mankind was plunged into an estate of sin and misery. Mankind was exiled from the garden sanctuary. They were removed from God's presence, and they became his enemy, and they lost the status of being his son. But this word for keep was also used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of the responsibilities and the duties of the priests. For example, you can look in Numbers 1:53 and Numbers 3 as it provides a description of what the priests were to do. And it was used also not just with regards to the duties and responsibilities of the priests, but it was also used in regards to the duties and responsibilities of the king. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 7:18, where the king was told that he was to have a copy of the law, that he was to read God's word day in and day out, that he was to learn that word, and that he was to live according to that word in order that he would protect the people from the false gods and from false religion and would lead them in the way of faithfulness to the one true God. You see, both the priests and the king had responsibilities to protect the people, to lead the people in the true worship of the true God, and to protect them from the false worship of the false gods. They were to keep God's covenant. But it was not just left up to the priests and the kings, but the people themselves were given the command to live in covenant faithfulness to God by obeying his law. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So how did the priests do? How about the kings of Israel? How did they do? What about Israel herself? How did she do? Well, you know the story. Just like Adam, they failed. The priests became corrupted, and they began introducing elements of pagan worship into the worship of the one true God. The kings did not live according to God's law, but instead brought the foreign gods into their homes and led the people to accept them along with the true God. What they did was they tried to create this mixture of pagan worship and pagan gods alongside their worship of the one true God. And what about the nation of Israel herself? What did she do? She abandoned the one true God And as we are told over and over and over again in the prophetic books, she went whoring after other gods, and she was unfaithful. And the result? They were judged, and they were exiled from God, just as Adam was in the garden. They were turned over to their enemies. They were exiled from God's presence. And so, what about us? We see this command here to us to keep ourselves from idols. But if Adam failed, and if the priesthood failed, and if the kings failed, and if Israel failed, then how is it that we are going to succeed? You see, the very history of our faith points to the consistent failure of man. And if you are honest, and I know that you are, you would agree with me that even today, you yourself have not perfectly kept God's law, that you yourself have not perfectly been covenantally faithful. You have not trusted God perfectly, and you have even desired today, at times, to be your own authority, to live according to your own will instead of submitting yourself to God's will. You have been faced with the same trials that Adam faced, that the priests faced, that the kings faced, and that Israel herself faced, and you too have responded in a similar manner. So what hope do you have? In light of this long string of consistent failure, what solace is there that things will be different for you than they were for all those other persons? What hope do you have that you yourself will not come under the sway of the evil one? Or what hope do you have that you will not be judged and exiled from God's presence? Or what hope do you have that you will be able to keep yourselves from idols? Well, the grace of the gospel tells us that we will keep ourselves from idols because we are kept from the idols. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look with me in verse 18. Because in verses 18, 19, and 20, what we find here in these three we know statements is a summary of the gospel that gives us the hope that we will keep ourselves from idols. First, in verse 18, it says that we know that those who are in Christ will at some time in the future stop sinning. That means that at some point we will no longer deal with the trials and the temptations of this life. We will no longer have to deal with the trials and the temptations that come from the world or that come from the evil one himself. Now, we have to endure those things now, but there is a time coming when that will no longer be the case. But look what it says. Look at the promise. That until that time, look at verse 18. It says, those who are born of God are protected. It says that they are kept. And because they are kept, it says the evil one cannot touch them. He can tempt, he can try, he can make things difficult, but he cannot touch. Now, who is it here that keeps the Christian? And I wish we could do the whole sermon just on this, because this is a fascinating text. But who is it that is providing this protection? Is it the Christian himself, or is it someone else? Well, notice that when we look at verse 18, there's no clue that just jumps right out at you. There's no clue that just says, here's the answer. Notice all the pronouns. Everyone. The one who. Everyone who. He. Him. Notice all these pronouns. It makes it difficult to follow and to figure out who is being spoken of. And many commentators note this, and they are split in who they think it is that's doing the protection. Some say that it is the Christian himself. They say that through the Christian's own efforts, he is able and he must maintain his faithfulness before God. But in light of what I've said this far, in light of the history of our faith, I have a feeling that you know what I think about that particular idea, so we'll move on past that one. But others say, and I agree with this, that the one who is providing the protection is Jesus Christ himself. And I will offer three quick reasons for why this is. First, if you look at verse 18, notice that there are two references to one being born of God. There's in the first line, there is everyone who has been born of God, and in the next line, there is the one who was born of God. And notice that these two references are slightly different. Now, what is interesting is that they both serve as the subject of a clause. So they both have the same grammatical function. But yet, for some reason, John has switched or changed the verb tenses, they're actually participles, but he has changed the tenses. And so if both of them are serving the same grammatical function, and if both of them are speaking of the same person, why the change? Why would he switch tenses in just one line if he's just repeating himself? Secondly, if you look at verse 18, the two references to being born of God, notice that they are separated by the conjunction but. Now, in the Greek, the conjunction translated here as but is what is called a strong contrastive. And if you wanted to draw a contrast between two different things, there was no stronger way of designating that contrast than to use this word. And so the fact that this is such a strong contrastive conjunction that also leads me to see that these references are not of the same person, but are of different persons. Now, thirdly, Jesus describes in Gospel of John chapter 17, he describes his own ministry as a ministry of keeping and guarding his people from being lost. Now, that is interesting in light of the verbs used in Genesis 2 of keeping and guarding, but we have to move on. But he states here that Jesus himself says that because of his ministry of keeping and guarding his people, he says in John 17 that he has not lost anyone other than the son of destruction who was never Christ to begin with. And then as he begins to pray for his people, he specifically prays that his people would be kept from the evil one. And now, beloved, if Christ is doing the work of protection, and if he is praying that the evil one be kept from us, what more can we ask for? What better security is there against the evil one? So what is the significance in this? What is the significance that it is that everyone who has been born is protected by the one who was born of God? What is the significance? Well, if you remember from what we said when we looked at 1 John 5, verses 1 and 5, this phrase, born of God in the Greek, can also be translated as begotten of God, and that this is a phrase used in Psalm 2:7 that speaks of the Messiah being exalted as king upon God's throne, and that as the king, he is God's son. Now, the New Testament in Acts 13 tells us that the correct understanding of what it means for the Son being begotten of the Father in Psalm 2 is that it specifically is speaking about Christ, God's Son, being raised from the dead after his crucifixion. Being begotten then speaks of resurrection. The reason, Christians, then, that we cannot be touched by the evil one is because we are protected by the one who has been touched by the evil one on the cross, but yet raised in victory over that death and raised in victory over the evil one. death can no longer touch Christ. And likewise for us, as we are united to Christ by faith, we are raised in victory over sin, over death, and over the evil one. And just as he can no longer touch Christ, beloved, he can no longer touch you who are found in Christ. For we have been raised with Christ. That's what it means when it says, for everyone who has been born of God. We have been born of God in Jesus Christ, so that as Christ has been raised as the first fruits, so also we are part of that harvest. We are those who are raised with Him and united to Him in victory over sin, death, and the devil. So as we come to the end of verse 18, the hope that is ours, that we will remain in the gospel, is a hope that rests in our participation in Christ's resurrection and in His protection that He provides us from the evil one. Secondly, in verse 19, we are told that because we are of God, because we are born of God and have been brought from death unto life by being united to Christ in His resurrection, so that we're not like the world. We are not like the world who is under the power of the evil one. Now, by the word power here, it's speaking of the idea of a status or the idea of a condition in life. And what John says here is there's only two conditions. There is the condition where you are under the power of the evil one, or there is the condition that you are one who is participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the only two options. And as those who are participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you are no longer part of the world, that you are no longer part of the old creation that is under the power of death, under the power of sin, and under the power of the evil one, as you have been lifted out of that world and into the new creation in Jesus Christ, you are no longer under that power. You are no longer in that condition. You are no longer part of the world that is under the sway of the evil one. But you are bound up in the life of Christ, enjoying communion with God in heaven. You see, the world, as it is under the power of the evil one, will seek to present you a false gospel. But you don't have to believe that false gospel. You don't have to be tricked by that false gospel, because you are no longer part of that world. You are now part of a different world. You are now wrapped up in the life of Jesus Christ. But lastly, look at verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus is the true mediator of God's truth, that it is He who is to be believed. His gospel is to be trusted. He is the true Son of God who gives understanding to His people. Did you hear that? It is He that gives understanding. And it is only through the understanding that He provides that we come to know the true God and have eternal life. You see, Jesus is the one who is true. Jesus is the second Adam, or He is the true Adam who did not give in to temptation, but remained faithful to God when tempted by Satan in the desert. Jesus is the true priest who faithfully kept the law and remained perfectly holy. And as our holy high priest, He offered a once-for-all sacrifice of Himself, through which those who believe in Him are cleansed of sin and counted as perfectly righteous, because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. He is the true King who never brought false gods into His household, but rather, remember that He drove the idols out of His Father's house, and He was the true Son, as Psalm 2 says, that was raised from the dead and exalted to the heavenly throne, where He is now ruling and reigning until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Beloved, what we see in Jesus as the true one is He is the true Israel. He is the true Son who remained covenantally faithful to the Father. And He is the true Son through whom we come to enjoy the privileges of sonship through adoption. Yet although He is the true Adam, the true priest, the true King, and the true Son, He died on a cross in the place of those who were not true. He received the judgment that we deserve for not keeping ourselves from idols. He was exiled from God's presence on our behalf that we may have the joy of enjoying His presence forever. You see, He was treated as a covenant breaker so that we who are covenant breakers might be treated as covenant keepers. Our hope, then, that the evil one cannot touch us, that we are not under his power, and that we are those who are true and in communion with him who is true, is because by faith we have been united to the one who is true. And as we are found in him, verse 20 tells us, we have received eternal life. Life and communion that cannot fail, that cannot falter, that cannot just pass away, that will not end because we make a mistake. It is eternal. It is eternal life. You see, we have come to share in the life of the one in whom we have been raised and who protects us, even now, from the false gospels and the false claims and the false teachings about who he is, what he has done, and what God requires of us. See, beloved, our efforts in keeping ourselves from idols will succeed, not because of our efforts, but because of his efforts on our behalf. We will struggle and we will fail at times, but we will never finally nor completely fall away. And it is precisely because he is keeping us. Beloved, there is no hope in the efforts of man, and there is no life found in the words of man, and there is no salvation found in the claims of secret knowledge of false teachers and false religion. There is no truth found in idols. The true God and the true Christ and true salvation is only found in the true gospel as it has been revealed in Christ, witnessed by the apostles, and as John says, written to us that we may know that we have eternal life. See, beloved, living the Christian life, it begins as we learn and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But the living the Christian life is also found and is also bound up as we continue to believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, as we live the Christian life in Christ. Let's pray.